All right, open your Bible this morning to, we've been going to 2 Thessalonians, kind of a jumping off place. Let's go back there this morning. Looking at this individual prophetically identified as the Antichrist, and looking at, obviously, similarities between where we are and what the Scriptures reveal about this entity, and uncanny. I said several times, I can't imagine that the Antichrist could continue to follow the set pattern knowing the Scripture. And that's back to that delusion again. You know, again, I just logic tells me that if, you know, the Bible says the Antichrist is going to go to the left, that's kind of a no-brainer. You know, I go to the right. And in so doing, prove the Scripture to be wrong, you know. But here is, you know, the Bible says that God makes even the foolishness of this world, the wisdom of this world, to praise Him. You can't get around it. And God has set it in place, and the Antichrist, you know, you think about it, he's got to, and I believe he's alive right now, and he's got to be thinking, why am I doing this? You know, why would I do this way? And yet, it's inescapable. It's the will of God, and if you're going to proceed down that pathway, you're going to go where the road turns. And so God's established the road, and the Antichrist is powerless to change it, but that makes him somewhat predictable and identifiable to us if we know the Scripture. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, back down to verse number 8 and 9 and 10, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That's a capital W. Make sure you underline that in your Bible. He is the epitome of wickedness. He is Christ, was God in the flesh. This is Satan in the flesh. And so here he is. That wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. Now that spirit of his mouth, when Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and it's the word of God. So the connection here would mean that, you know, you want to know about the awesome power of our God. He just speaks. You know, God doesn't have to raise his fists. He doesn't have to push a button and launch a nuclear weapon. He just speaks. And there you go. I'm reminded of the king, that went in the days of the Old Testament priests and was going to presume upon himself that he could perform the office of the Aaronic priesthood in offering the sacrifice. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand just dried up, withered up. Boy, that's some power. But that's God's power. And so the Lord will destroy the Antichrist. He lets him have his day. He lets him follow his plan, which in essence is God's plan. And somebody said, well, why does he do that? God's plan is to bring everything back to where it messed up in the Garden of Eden. Over the years, people have said, and I think it's a good idea, if you want to get prophecy right, you glue the front cover of your Bible and the back cover together. In Genesis 1:1, you have a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation 22, you have a new heaven and a new earth. The thing goes, you understand God had a plan in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that got interrupted by Genesis chapter 3? And so what happens in Revelation 22 is you've come full circle back to the place where God will now impose His universal plan, which is, and I've said it before, God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. All right? Had they lived without being interrupted by the fall of man, they would have lived how long? Forever. If they had continued to be fruitful and multiply, what would have eventually happened to the planet on which they lived? It would have gotten pretty full. And that explains to you the vastness of this universe. You say, well, you know, those planets won't support life. Neither did this one until God said, let there be light, and there was light. And do you understand God has enough planets out there to populate for millions of billions of years until every planet in this universe is populated by people who love and worship, and it all started right here. This is the center of what God did here, and His Son coming into the world made it possible. So His plan will proceed after the downfall of this Antichrist. He'll destroy with the brightness of His coming. Verse 9, even Him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, we've looked at His genius over the last several weeks and identified that this is not somebody with a pentagram carved on their forehead or a 666 tattooed on their head. You know, I've heard people say, well, Manson is the Antichrist. The guy hadn't got enough sense. Okay, the guy's a moron. He's in prison, and that's where he ought to rot. Actually, we should have never kept him in prison. The real crime is we spend about $65,000 a year to keep him alive. Your tax dollars at work. This guy, when he comes up, is polish. He is politics at its finest. He is education to the ultimate. He is Mr. Charisma. And we pointed that out over the course of the last few weeks, looking at the fact that the entire world changes its political structure to fit into His plan. And that is an incredible thought. And yet, not only does He have all these things, we wanted to cover the fact of His religious genius. Ultimately, He progresses and moves along, dominates the world, establishes Himself as this one world ruler, and then He makes two fatal flaws, and we're going to look at those in the next few weeks, one of which is in the area of religion. Now, when you don't dominate the world, God's already given Him the power over this world. People say, why are there wars, famines, and all that stuff? We looked at all that, but the truth of the matter is, you can blame that on the God of this world. But the God of this world is not Jesus Christ. The devil is called the God of this world in the New Testament. It has been delivered to him. He is his to run until God imposes Himself again. And so all of those things have come about as a result of satanic movement, satanic involvement in this world. Now, when the Lord comes back, He sets everything right. But when the Antichrist establishes Himself, He begins to move and expand his authority. And when He steps across the boundary into religion, then His true colors begin to be seen, and at some point there is a great war that takes place. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is some of His religious genius, to go back and follow through now on some side issues. Revelation chapter 13, let me finish this passage. He shall destroy him. Read verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So notice, these people are people that have rejected the idea of salvation. Verse number 11, God sends them strong delusion. They fit right into that. The danger, we are focused on missions, and need to be, sending the gospel around the world. But the danger, not for the lost tribesmen of New Guinea during the tribulation. If they've never heard the gospel, they have never rejected the gospel. How many of you understand that? This passage here is aimed at those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So they obviously have had the offer. Are you following along with me? Because they've had the offer of salvation and rejected it, that delusion will apply to them, and they're going to believe the lie. Which poses the interesting thought, the first people in line to worship the Antichrist are going to be people who've sat in Baptist churches, who've had gospel tracts, who've heard the plan of salvation, who've listened to Christian radio and watched Christian television, preachers, priests, rabbis, nuns, right down the line, who've rejected the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, are going to bring this guy in. And I had people have said, well, if that's the case, why do we even bother going to the mission field? We go to the mission field because, number one, Christ commanded it. And we go to those people who have never heard, number two, because they are quicker to receive the gospel. It's like the flash of a light, that they used to take pictures with the cameras, and you get that big flash bulb going off. And the gospel to somebody who's never heard it. You understand, hearing the gospel doesn't make you a sinner. You're already a sinner. And most people, you get into the places where, you know, civilization has never gone. Those people know they're sinners. They can't even live up to their own code. They know they've got blood on their hands. They're murderers. They have no joy. They know all that before the gospel ever gets there. So when the gospel gets there, they are quicker to receive it. That's why we need to get to the mission field. But these people here that are affected are people who had the truth. They didn't receive it. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They were not converted by the gospel of the grace of God. And as a result, they are condemned to follow, first of all, the path of the Antichrist. And ultimately, they're condemned to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 17. I'll probably say some things over the next few weeks that will irritate people. And may I apologize ahead of time. My intention is not to irritate as much as it is to teach Scripture. And there are some links. Now, if we've already seen some of the things about the Antichrist and identified them in the society in which we live, we understand if we go to a certain point, we may start to identify institutions and people and associates and all of those other things, and not to be done in a hateful mode, but certainly to do it in an informative mode. Here in the book of Revelation, we find an alliance between the dragon, the Antichrist, and something else. Verse number 1 of chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels, which had taken the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. We've already identified this beast. We know who this is. This is the Antichrist. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns that which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him. They that are with him are called faith. Yeah, my mind is skipping here on me. Are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. All right, skip down to verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. All right, we have these identified. First of all, the beast, then the horns. All of these things are identified as we move down through here. And finally, the woman that sat up on the beast is identified as a city. And so as we begin to look at this, we understand that there is an alliance here between the Antichrist and a city. A king has an empire. He has a place where his throne resides, where his power, the seat of his power, is centralized with the monarchy in England. We would consider that to be London, where the queen resides, or one of the palaces when she's out and about. If we were to look at the United States, it would be Washington, D.C., which is the seat of our government. If we were to consider the nation of Israel, it would be in turmoil at this point. It has been Tel Aviv, but it is slowly transitioning over to Jerusalem. And so those things, every king, every empire, every kingdom is established or set upon a city. And this is the city, we're told, where the Antichrist will place his kingdom. And this woman rides on this beast, and as a result of that is identifiable. I want us to look at several things this morning and follow through on the Antichrist's alliance with religion. He is, again, a genius in all these other areas. His religious views are absolute genius. I can ask you some questions this morning, and without any probably hesitation at all, if you are savvy to anything religious at all, you would know that there are two great seats of religious authority in the world today. And they are not Nashville, Tennessee, where the head of the Southern Baptist Convention is located. There are two great, actually not even in out west where the Mormon church is located in Salt Lake. There are two great seats of religious power today, and one of them is in Jerusalem. One of them is in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem represents established Judaism, and not only established Judaism, but it is also one of the most holy sites of Islam. So you got two places affiliated with Jerusalem. And then you've got a second, and that second is Rome itself in the Vatican. And we're going to look at these alliances. I think the Antichrist has an alliance with both of them. And he sits in Jerusalem and proclaims himself that he is God. So we know he's associated with Jerusalem. God tells the Jews to get out when that happens. And yet we're going to look at this alliance with the other, which is probably, well, not probably at all, without a doubt, the most wealthy of all of these institutions and wields the most power. Okay? We do not have in our country an ambassador to Orthodox Judaism. Okay, you understand that? We don't have that. Nor do we have an ambassador, at least not yet, from the religion and the religious teachings of the Nation of Islam. Okay, you say, well, we don't have any ambassadors to anybody unless they're countries. Incorrect. Incorrect. We have one. We have an ambassador to the Vatican. Now, the Vatican is not Italy, and it's not Rome. Rome is the capital of Italy. But we have an ambassador with Italy. We also have an ambassador with the Vatican. And so the United States has political ties to a religious system. When the Antichrist establishes himself, he will establish himself in a religious structure. And if you were going to dominate the world, you understand, in order to do so, you're going to have an alliance with some of these other religious powers. And that's the thought we're going to take and we're going to look at over the next several weeks. And, you know, you get accused of hating people and disliking people. At one time, I'm not sure what the makeup is today, at one time 60 to 65% of this church was ex-Roman Catholics. So if you want to tell people we hate Catholicism, could you tell us how we win that many people to Christ? We don't hate people of any kind. We hate systems. We hate structures. We hate false religion. And somehow the idea, if you preach against something and identify something, means that you hate those people. You've got a real problem if you go back and read your Old Testament. Because those prophets continually were identifying the cities, the nations, the kings associated with paganism and prophesying their downfall. And how many times in those places you'll find those places where some of those kings repented or recanted and God didn't judge them. So it's not a person that God despises. It is evil and wickedness. And evil and wickedness establishes itself in empires and in religious systems. Now, we could go on, and I'm not going to spend my time with it this morning, but we could talk about even the faithful to the Word of God. In Revelation, we identify seven churches, and the last of those seven churches before Christ comes is totally corrupt. Now, the Laodicean church is totally corrupt. And so, you know, we're not attacking somebody else to elevate ourselves. And one of the reasons I'm a Baptist, it has not got to do with the pure, untainted doctrine we've always held to. Baptists have believed some weird and funny things. I am a Bible believer, okay? But I am a Bible-believing Baptist, and I would be nothing else, okay? I am proud to be a Baptist. You say, why? Same reason I'm proud to be an American, okay? Blown away by some of the stupid things that Baptists have believed and picked up over the years. But underlying that, there is a basis on which my belief in being a Baptist rests, and several of those, and again, we're not going to spend time with it today, we're going to get back on track here in a moment, but one of those is the fact that Baptists have never believed they can compel anybody to believe what they believe. It is an impossibility. And, you know, we don't hold that. We hold to freedom of the conscience. You can believe whatever you want to believe. I can't make you believe anything. My power with the Scripture is to reason. Paul reasoned with them out of the Scripture. He persuaded them. I can't take a gun and hold it to your head and say, okay, I want you to say, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Now, a lot of the easy believe Baptists believe that'll get you to heaven. If you just get somebody to repeat some words, that's it. That's really not biblical. And so again, I am ashamed of some of the stupid things that Baptists do. You know, you hear them, they go out on a Saturday and they canvass the area and they come back. We had 95 people trusted Christ as their Savior, and Sunday morning they saw two of those in church. And the next week, one of them was gone, and 3 weeks later they were all gone, and somehow that equated into a great revival. Boy, that's a lousy revival. Something has gone tragically wrong with our evangelistic methods in this world, and that's some of the stupid things Baptists do. I can't coerce you. I can't deceive you. It has to be an act of your will, and Baptists have always stood for the freedom of conscience and the ability for you to choose to believe what you want to believe. You say, well, everybody believes that. I think you're going to find out that's not quite the case. Okay, I also believe this. You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. Okay, you don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. If that were the case, then we would get into what some of them are already into, splitting hairs over who are the true Baptists. You know, and you get into all that stuff about, well, when somebody comes to your church, you know, if they weren't baptized in the right Baptist church, you have to baptize them again because that's alien baptism. You know, so much of the Scripture is occupied with that. Such a great doctrine. Nearly every other page talks about rebaptizing people who really weren't baptized by the right kind of Baptists, who believe the real Baptist things that real Baptists should believe. And, you know, it's total absurdity and foolishness. You can get to heaven by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? So a Baptist doesn't have any self-fulfilling endeavors. I can't say you can't get to heaven unless you join this church. Wouldn't that be nice? But there are some religious views that hold to that. And so we're going to examine this idea, and let me apologize. I don't want to tread on any sensitive areas here, but I believe that Catholicism is the religious basis for Satan's takeover of the world. Just put it right out there. You say, well, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I appreciate that, and I understand that there are some tragic things here that will be said, and I make no apologies for the truth of the Scripture. But I will apologize if you perceive what I say at any point to be hateful toward Catholic people. Okay? And there we have it. Notice now, this woman is a city. Verse number 1, chapter 17. He says, I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And he carries him into the wilderness, and he sees a woman. And then in verse number 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city. Now notice, it is a great city. Great meaning what? Either political in power, or in size, or both. It is a great city. We would probably not recognize Swanton, Ohio as being a great city. No offense to people who live in Swanton. It's a wonderful town, but it's not big and it's not really impressive. And there are a lot of people that would say that about Toledo as well. I've never heard the good song ever written about Toledo. You know, I left my heart in San Francisco, and Saturday night in Toledo, Ohio is like being nowhere at all. Those are the popular songs. And so nobody evidently left their heart here. Nobody's ever seen the bright lights and any of that. We would not classify these as great cities, but this is classified as a great city. So if you're taking notes, number one, this woman is a city, a great city, great power, great in size perhaps as well. Notice in verse number 9. Verse number 9, these are characteristics that are revealed. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. All right, the woman is a what? City. So the city sits on seven mountains, seven hills. There's only one city in the world called the City of Seven Hills. Only one. Okay? You say, well, you're drawing conclusions. Exactly. That's what you do with evidence. Logic proceeds and you draw conclusions. So I'm simply establishing what the Scripture says. It is a great city. It is a city. It is a great city. It sits on seven hills. Somebody did a thing several years ago about Cincinnati, Ohio, actually sits on seven hills. Okay? And it's a great thing, but Cincinnati's not known as being the City of Seven Hills. Okay, now, there is one city in the world that is known as the City of Seven Hills. That's what it's called. Notice number 4, verse number 4. Verse number 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. So her colors are purple and scarlet. All right, write those things down. I want you to get these things. You say why? Logical steps. Logical steps. The woman is a city. It is a great city. It is a city that sits on seven hills, and it is a city whose official colors are purple and scarlet. All right? Now, if you haven't already got it yet, you'll start drawing some inferences here along the way. Notice also in verse number 4, the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls. So it is a very lavish city. And had a having a golden cup in her hand. So this city is identified as with a golden cup. And again, you're back. Now we're starting to put these things. You say, well, any one of these things would mean nothing. I probably would agree with you. But we're not dealing with just one thing revealed. We're dealing with several things that are revealed. It is a city. It is a great city. It is a city that sits on seven hills. It is a city that has as its official colors scarlet and purple. It is a lavish or wealthy city, and it also has a golden cup identified with it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You can go out and do a Google today and find that city. You will have no problem at all finding that city. This was written 90 AD. And somebody identified a city that would exist and does to this day. Verse number 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What city has authority over kings? We have the United Nations in New York City. You understand the United Nations has no authority over kings. We can pass sanctions and we can do... You have no authority. There's only one city on the face of the earth that actually has authority over kings. If you don't believe that, go back and look at European history from 1300 to 1800 and watch it flow, and you'll find there is one empire in the world that has interposed itself in matters of state on numerous occasions with threats if it was not accommodated in what it wanted to see happen. So we're moving along here. If you haven't gotten it yet, we're moving along. Look over in chapter 18, verse 3. Now, I'm not convinced completely yet that these two are the same cities. But there's a city here also. This can be a continuation from chapter 17. All right? But it may not be. You say, why? Because I said I believe that the Antichrist will have alliances with both Vatican and with Islam. And one of these is Mystery Babylon. Okay? The other one, I believe, may actually be Babylon itself. Okay? Which is in Iraq, in case you're wondering. And I believe it may possibly. You say, well, you know, that city was destroyed. No, that city is very much in existence today. That's one of the things Saddam Hussein saw to, was that he rebuilt that city. And while some of the things that were going on there, you don't hear a lot about any fighting going on in Babylon. It's kind of been protected. Why? I don't know. For some reason, they don't want it destroyed again. All right. Notice in verse number 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this is a nation that is immoral, and its immorality is spread around the world. And all the nations have drunken of this fornication, this immorality. And to be honest with you, you can go back and follow through the Babylonian Empire, and you'll find that the vileness and the filthiness of this immorality was second to none. Second to none. And if it's still, you say, well, if it's still the Vatican, how does that link with the Vatican? Well, one of the playgrounds of the Vatican was a little city about, it's about 40 miles to the south on the seacoast. It was called Pompeii. Pompeii. And Pompeii was covered by an explosion of a volcano in about 64 A.D., somewhere in through there, I believe. And it has been excavated over the years. And, you know, if you go online, you can see some of the things that have been dug up there. Do you understand that there are things in Pompeii that they will never show you? Because of the immorality? Some of the paintings and the frescoes. It was, in all senses, a Las Vegas dropped down into idolatry and fornication about 10 notches. Pompeii was a filthy... So, either place. The two capitals, strangely enough, of immorality have become Babylon and Pompeii, which is the bedroom community of Rome where the empire was seated. It is a drunken city. Notice in verse number 15. Verse number 15, the merchants of these things were made rich by her. It is a commercial center. So again, we can understand the Antichrist's alliance with this city or these cities. If he is going to gain worldwide commercial power, then he obviously is going to control those cities that have commercial interests. The Vatican, again, because of her religious power, would exercise that authority. And Babylon could well become the seat of the oil empire here in another 4 or 5 years. Okay? I mean, it is poised right now. We don't understand. We look at Iraq and we think, what's the point? Why did we go? And you know, all that good stuff. I can tell you why we went. Because it's in the plan of God. You know, well, it was American imperial. I'll tell you what it was. It was God's got a plan and He'll use us. And if we hadn't done it, Russia would have gone, like they went into Afghanistan. Or somebody else. I mean, South Africa could have gone. God would have taken care of business. He has to set that thing up. And so Iraq today is, we call it a free state. Let me tell you what it is. It's a big red shiny apple in the Islamic tree. And you want to mark it down. As soon as we're gone, Islam is going to come back with a vengeance there, and it's going to be established as a democratic Islamic republic. And you say, well, why did we go? We went because God wanted it to be that way. I think effective first of the year, American troops who are off duty are now subject to Iraqi law, which is Sharia law. So American troops effective first of January will become under Sharia law. Okay, you understand what that means? It means if you carry your Bible downtown off duty, you can have your head cut off. It's amazing in a country where you can't have the Ten Commandments on the courthouse steps, you can send your troops halfway around the world and have them build a country whereby you have your head cut off for carrying a Bible. How's that for building democracies around the world? What are we doing there? We have obviously taken a step in providing Antichrist with his next strategic move. Notice in verse number 12 and verse number 15 where we were, that it is a rich place, a very wealthy place. One of the richest regions in the world is now the Middle East. The Middle East, and I think it was it Dubai where we built a big, beautiful ski resort in Dubai. How many of you know in December in the Middle East, it usually stays around 85 to 90 degrees in the winter? And we built a ski resort there, fresh with indoor air conditioning to keep it cool, and the mountain was artificial, and the ice and the snow is artificial, and billions and billions of dollars being spent there. A very wealthy city. Notice in verse number 7. Verse number 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. It's a very proud and arrogant city. A very proud and arrogant city that has no problem with imposing itself on the rest of the world. Because it feels that it somehow is bigger and better and whatever it might be, so that it has that authority and that power. Again, we're two cities. Both of them are identified by these characteristics. Notice in verse number 18. Verse number 18 of chapter 18. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, weeping and wailing, and crying, alas, alas, that great city wherein, you understand, it's a very mystical city. It's a very prized city by the world. And so you're dealing in Revelation with a woman riding the beast. Part of his empire, part of his establishment is, I believe, that if you study through, you'll have no problem identifying this city as the Vatican. If you isolate chapter 17 from chapter 18, you may be able to say that chapter 18 would recognize itself as literal Babylon or a restored Babylon. I won't rule that out. But even if you did that, you still will not be able to eliminate the fact that Revelation 17 is about a city, and that city is the Vatican. Come over here, if you will, and look at verse number 6. And again, understanding this as definitely the Vatican, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So here's a city that's been into killing God's people even before Christ was born. And it has been in full sway killing the people of Jesus Christ. No other city in the world. There isn't one. You couldn't possibly arrive at any other decision there. The Roman Empire was obviously in control at the time Christ was born, and before that, killing Jews. And after Christ was born and Christianity, it was Rome, where your forefathers were fed to the lions and burned at the stake and killed by the gladiators, and it was in Rome. And you're looking at a city here. And unless I'm totally illiterate of the Scripture, this is the Roman system. Now, let's come back to Judges for a minute. And Judges chapter 17 is what I want. Let me read you a couple things here. If you're taking my American history class, we looked at European history prior to the landing of Columbus in the New World. One of the things that has to be determined, if you're going to stand to understand American history, is when these guys climbed on these wooden ships in Europe and came to the New World, what did they bring with them? What was in their heads? Okay? You understand if today you and your wife were plucked up and you were moved to Bula Bula land, that in a matter of years, if you, you know, progressed normally, you would still have a home fashioned like the one that was here. You would take those values with you. Okay? So what were the values these guys were bringing with them from Europe? You understand when Columbus discovered America, the Reformation hadn't taken place yet. The Spanish Inquisition was in power, in authority. And in 1492, when Isabella and Ferdinand finally gave to Columbus the finances necessary for him to secure ships to go out searching, one of the things, matter of fact, the piece of legislation either immediately preceding or immediately following was the banishment of all Jews from Spain under threat of death. This is the time period where the indulgences were being sold. This is the time period while a couple of the Crusades were still going on. As a matter of fact, in 1492, the event that marked Ferdinand and Isabella's change of heart toward Columbus was the final driving out of the Muslims from Spain. They'd occupied Spain for years. All of those things were in the hearts and minds of these people. One of the things we pointed out, the fact was it Borgia who was the Pope? Borgia is accredited as probably being the most immoral man to ever live on the face of the earth. It was the Pope. You say, well, you're attacking. No, I'll tell you what the Catholic historians said. He acknowledged five children. How's that for a celibate lifestyle? Lucretia Borgia, and we mentioned Don Juan, was another one. Find how those names find their way into history and as basically illustrations of immorality. Those are two of his children. He was supposedly the only man ever to sponsor an orgy in the Vatican. You say, I don't believe. I can tell you what, that's what the Catholic historians will admit. Let me tell you, if they'll admit that, what is it that they won't admit? Okay, those were things going on when these explorers were coming to the New World. Don't you want to know what was in their head? Columbus brought with him the Franciscans and the Dominicans. In charge of the Spanish Inquisition. These were the ones that had they formed the rack. They knew what it was to disembowel an individual so they would die slowly. They invented the Iron Maiden, which was a statue of the Virgin Mary in which were spikes placed at critical points so as when you were in there, closed into it, those spikes would impale you at places where it would not bring about instantaneous death, but you'd be left in there until you did die or to go insane, whichever happened first. These are the people who have invented all of this. And these are the people that were bringing this stuff to the New World. Now, I'll read some of this. Jesuit Peter de Rosa, this is a Jesuit priest, writes, quote, "Popes had mistresses of 15 years of age, were guilty of incest and sexual perversions of every sort, had innumerable children, were murdered in the very act of adultery by jealous husbands who found them in bed with their wives. In old Catholic phrase, why be holier than the Pope?" That was a common phrase. I didn't write that. A Baptist didn't write that. A Jesuit priest wrote that. Now, I understand people get upset. I'm not meaning to upset you. I'm trying to identify the system and this idea that the church is holy. You better back up again and look at your own history. Because if you're looking for a holy church, there's one you would never be a part of. In his History of the Inquisition, Canon Lorenzo, who was the secretary of the Inquisition in Madrid from 1790 to 92, had access to the archives of all the tribunals, estimated that in Spain alone, the number of condemned exceeded 3 million, with 300,000 burned at the stake. What do you think would happen if in the U.S., over a 2-year period of time, somebody would have killed 3 million people? Well, let me ask you this. What do we think of Hitler who killed 6 million? 2-year period of time. When Napoleon conquered Spain in 1808, a Polish officer in his army, Colonel Lemoinsky, reported that the Dominicans in charge of the Inquisition blockaded themselves in their monastery in Madrid. When his troops forced an entry, the Inquisitor denied the existence of any torture chambers. Soldiers searched the monastery and discovered them under the floors. The chambers were full of prisoners, all naked, many insane. French troops used the cruelty and blood could not stomach the sight. They emptied the torture chambers, laid gunpowder to the monastery, and blew the place up. That's a monastery. Now, you say, what are you doing? I'm trying to identify for you a city that is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. You say, well, this is Spain you're reading about. It is, but they got their orders from the same place as all the other people in Europe at that point in time. I understand Vatican II and so on cleared all these problems up. So let me read from you a couple of excerpts from the First Vatican Council and Vatican II. The First Vatican Council states, quote, each individual must receive the faith and law from the Church with unquestioning submission and obedience of the intellect and the will. We have no right to ask reasons of the Church any more than of Almighty God. We are to take with unquestioning docility whatever instruction the Church gives us. That's in the Vatican Council. I've had people tell me, well, it all changed. It all changed. Did it? It's an amazing thing. You believe it changed because somebody told you that it changed. You never read the documents. Hey, didn't we figure out that one of the earmarks of the Antichrist kingdom was deception? Vatican II, thought by most Catholics and non-Catholics to have liberalized Catholicism. Quote, this sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors, and it proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, of the City of Florence, and of the Council of Trent. What does that mean? That means things got better because that's what they told you. The Council of Trent denounced the Reformation and damned evangelicals' beliefs with more than 100 anathemas. You say, what is that? And an anathema is what you could be tried under and found guilty and executed. Vatican II reestablishes what they have always believed. This is also in Vatican II, about the Roman Pontiff being the head. This loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff. What that means is, under its origin back there, when it was persecuting and killing Christians, under the First Vatican Council and under Vatican II, nothing has changed. The Roman Pope is to be accepted without any thought, without any intellect. He is to be believed and obeyed no matter what. That is the official stance of Catholicism. Hasn't changed. Still the same. You say, I don't believe that. You believe anything you want to believe. But if you believe something in spite of facts, you have been deceived. Okay? And so this is the institution into which the Antichrist will begin to build his kingdom. Now back to Judges 17. Let me show you some of these things where they begin. Verse number 1, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his money, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord my son. So he stole it. When he told her he stole it, she blessed him for it. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven and molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. All right? You immediately understand something about this woman. She is an Israelite. What do the Israelites think about making graven images or molten images? It's idolatry. So you understand this woman is not all there when it comes to being an Israelite. He takes her money. She says, I lost my money. He said, I took it. She said, well, thank God you took it because I was going to use it to make a statue and I'll give it back to you. So very religious, but certainly not along the lines of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And she restores the money. The man Micah had an house of gods. What do we think about that? He has a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphims and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. All of you probably heard this verse before. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So here is a religious philosophy based upon what I want. Has no regard whatsoever for the Scripture. Has no regard whatsoever for law and what's right and wrong. It simply is, what do I want? And so this guy builds him a statue. He has a house full of gods. He even takes one of his sons and consecrates him as a priest. What do we know about the priesthood? Where do you have to be from in order to be a priest? Got to be from Levi. Well, this guy's from Mount Ephraim. So he has no regard whatsoever for the commandments of the Lord. He just says, I'm going to invent a religion that I really would like. And so he begins to fill his house with gods, idols, molten idols. And he places his son there, makes him a priest. And all at once, here comes a Levite to visit him. In verse number 7, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, unto the city of man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim and to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. So here's a priest that's called Father. I didn't write it. Just what he said. He said, well, listen, what do you call it? What do you call your father? Dad, father, there's a title. And this guy's a priest and a father. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite, so he gives him his clothes and his food. And come down to verse number 13. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. I have my own priest now. I have my own religious system, which was founded upon not consideration of the Scriptures, but was what was founded on what I want, what I like. I have a house full of gods made out of molten silver and gold, and now I have a Levite who is my priest and my father. Are you following along with me? Okay. Come over into chapter number 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. We found that out a while ago. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. So here comes the folks from Dan. And they come down there and they end up down here in the house of Micah, verse number 2, and they lodged there. And they were by the house of Micah. They knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. They turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place, and what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. So he's a hired priest. And I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go shall be prosperous. The priest said unto them, go in peace. You don't find anywhere where he asked God. He just said, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go. Five men departed. They go to Laish. And they see there the dwelling after the manner of Zidonians, quiet, secure. There was no magistrate in the land. They come to their brethren in Zoar, Estor, and Eshtol, and their brethren say unto them, What say ye? And they go up to fight. Okay, end of story. They go up and they fight. And when they go up to fight, they win the battle. And on the way back home, verse number 13, they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, a teraphim, a graven image, a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the men and the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. The five men went in to spy out the land, went up, came in thither, took the graven image and the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. So they go get all his gods and idols, and they bring them out. And they went into Micah's house, fetched all this out, and when they come out, the priest says unto them, what do ye? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest, for it is better for thee, for is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the teraphim, and the graven image. What kind of priest is he? He's a Levite, but he's got the image now. And went in the midst of the people, so they turned and departed, put the little ones and the cattle and the carriages before them. So they go away, they take Micah with them, and Micah goes up there to be a priest and a father to the Danites, and the Danites follow along here, verse number 24, when Micah finds out what's going on, he says, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you're gone away. What have I more, and what is this that ye say unto me, what aileth thee? I mean, he's sick about it, because they took his false religion. And the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life and the lives of thy household. So this guy's religion is a way of life. Without his religion, he has nothing. You understand? He can't worship God without his idols and without his priest. Do you get that? Without the idols and without the priest, he has no religion. Necessities. And they took the things which Micah had made, verse 27, and the priest which he had, and came to Laish unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, burnt the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon. They had no business with any man. So they take this city, and the Danites then take this city. They set up the graven image, the molten image. Verse 31, they set up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So what happens? They move up to Laish, and they conquer the city. And when they finish conquering the city, they take this priest and all the graven images and this newfangled religion, and they establish that as their tribal religion for the tribe of Dan. Two things you want to know. Number one, where they settle is in proximity to Zidon. Okay? It's not a place where you could walk to, but the large city that would be close to where they settle would be Zidon. Anybody know anything about Zidon? I'll identify a name for you. The guy's name is Ahab, and Ahab goes up to Zidon to get somebody who becomes his wife, Jezebel. Zidon is the place where Baal worship originates. I'll tell you something else. Over in the book of Revelation, you have 12 tribes listed, the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is not mentioned as one of them. Dan is removed from being one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. So here's a religion. foundation. Over in the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah is where we mentioned last week, I believe, as we came through here, that here's a religion that baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And somebody informed me afterwards, there's a parish here in town with a school, and every year one of their big days is to bake cupcakes to the statue of the Virgin. You see, there are people that can take the truth and say, hey, you know what? Something here doesn't add up. Or there's somebody that says, well, it's all different, it doesn't matter, we're good people, so whatever we do must be good. We're good people, so our religion must be good. Well, if that's true, then you probably would get on a horse and ride to Jerusalem and cut the heads off of the inhabitants there. Because good people must always do good things. Or you might just side with a totalitarian dictator in Germany in 1939 and sponsor him and help him as he slaughters 6 million of the Jews. Because good people always do good things. Adolf Hitler and all of his top advisors and top figures in his government were all part of the same religion. Every one of them were in the same religion. And afterwards, at the trials in Nuremberg, those that were still left alive, most of them committed suicide. Of the trials of those that were still left alive, they were executed for their crimes against humanity. And yet not one of them ever was excommunicated for the crimes against humanity. They all died in good standing with their church. Now, you say you shouldn't be preaching things like this. I'm identifying to you a system upon which the Antichrist will establish his worldwide dominion, and it is imperative that as I establish that city, I let you know that it is a mystery, Babylon. What is a mystery? Something that's not known. There is a history to this city that is not well known. And can I be honest with you? The reason that the Islamic folks despise America is because America is a place that represents to them Judaism and Catholicism. Judaism and Catholicism. And the Islamic peoples, the Islamic religion, hate Judaism because if Judaism is true, then Islam cannot be true because they all trace their ancestry to the same origin. So they cannot both be true. So they despise Judaism. They despise Catholicism because it represents to them all that they know of about Christianity. And what they know of are the Crusades during the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, where thousands and thousands of them were executed and killed, women and children hacked to pieces in the streets. Why? Because somebody in the Vatican wanted the city of Jerusalem again as his religious capital. He wanted to liberate Jerusalem. And so when you begin to study history, it is not hard for you to understand where this hatred of the Islamic people have comes from, as well as understanding how the Antichrist will facilitate his worldwide dominion on a religious basis. All right, take a break this morning. We'll look again next week.